So tonight, we have two readings. I'd like to invite you to turn to Psalm 51, the familiar words of Psalm 51, where David is repenting of his sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah. And also, I would like to read this in connection with Belgic Confession Article 15, If you're using a Pew Bible, which may be like mine, the scripture reading can be found on 562, pretty much in the center of your Bibles, and the Belgic Confession reading can be found on page 76 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. Hear now the word of the Lord from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts, and teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from the guilt, but from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Article 15 from the Belgic Confession talks about original sin, and this is what it has to tell us there. We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease wherewith even infants in their mother's womb are infected, and which produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it altogether abolished or wholly eradicated even by baptism, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from might as well put an unclean fountain, right? Notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them, not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Wherefore, we reject the error of the Pelagians who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. So I'm not a doctor, but I'd like to take something from the medical field in terms of helping draw this sermon out. And so I want to look at, and you can see that in your bulletins, our terminal condition. right? Terminal being deadly. And I want to look at the diagnosis. So how do we know this? Some wrong responses we can give when we hear the diagnosis, and then look at the cure for a moment. So the diagnosis of our terminal condition, some wrong responses we might be able to give to it, and then the cure that actually solves the problem. So the diagnosis. Again, going back to a little bit of the theme that I'm working with you tonight, you can imagine this situation very easily, I hope, or I hope for my least sake so I can make this come off better. But, you know, imagine you come home tonight and tomorrow you go out and you're going to go for your normal physical examination. And the doctor is going to take blood work, perhaps, and just make sure that you're healthy. And he asks you how you're doing and you say, well, I'm a little bit achy, but otherwise I'm doing fine. Right. Well, everybody says that in New Jersey. How are you doing? You're doing fine. I'm doing fine, doc. I'm doing fine. And so he takes the blood work and he processes it. And lo and behold, you get a call from your doc a few days later. And he says to you, hey, I want you to come back in and I want you to run some more tests. Nothing to worry about. I just want to see something. It's always what they say, right? I just want to see something. Okay. You go take the tests and anyway, calls you back up again, which is, again, another thing you don't want. You know, you want to be friends with someone else other than your doctor all the time. But anyway, he calls you back up and he says, I know, I'm sorry to tell you this, but the blood work has come back, the scans have come back, and they all say that you have a terminal sickness and you're going to die in 3 months. I'm so sorry to have to tell you this. Get your things in order. You're going to have to get this, you know, your life in order. It's all over. It's done. Now, this is tragic for many reasons, because in one sense, none of you are really thinking this way unless this is actually your scenario you're living in right now. Some of you seem healthy enough, you know, you're at least healthier than someone else is. And you might think to yourself, well, I don't get the connection. Well, the Bible tells us that the problem is not that you're going to get a call from your doctor telling that you have a terminal sickness that's going to kill you in 3 months. The Bible doesn't even tell you even the nature of how you're going to die, because to the Bible, that's not really the most important thing it can tell you. You are going to die. The better you can get used to it, the better you can live your life. However, what the Bible is very clear about telling us is the problem is not with the sickness, it's with the fact that you're a sinner. It's the fact that you're a sinner. Now, you saw this in our text, and I think it's very important to at least make some points from that, because David makes this very clear. Again, you know the situation. David, man of God, right? Man after God's own heart. You read him in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. You see what he's done. You see how God loves him. And you think, this guy can't do anything wrong. He afterward killed Goliath. Right? He's done these wonderful things. God was glad to use him. But, you know, you also read about this sad story in his life when, you know, when all the kings go off to war, he stayed at home and then sees this beautiful woman bathing on the roof. And of course, he's king. He's got power. So what does he do with that power? He's going to manipulate it to his own advantage. He takes her to himself. She gets pregnant from the whole occasion. Tells Job to come and bring Uriah, her husband, who is one of David's mighty men, you might remember as well, a man of valor. Tell him to come home. Tries to coerce him, try to trick him to go to his house, hopefully where he can be with his wife, and somehow pawn it off that this is his kid. You know, he might have a different nose or different hair. We haven't thought that far, but, you know, it might solve the problem. Well, Uriah is a very honorable man, you remember, and he doesn't fall for it. He stays at the gates of the city and gates of the palace, and he basically condemns David by saying, how can I go home and spend time with my wife when the armies of the Lord are out in the field? Right? It just cuts you to the heart when you're reading it. You're thinking, this man, right? He knows the Lord. He's a servant. Well, what does David do with this? Well, what do you do with any of your problems, right? Get rid of them. And so that's exactly what David does. He sends him to Job, tells him, put him in a place where he's going to get killed. All of a sudden, well, he killed. Oh, too bad. Right? It's almost that sense when he hears it. Oh, it's okay. Oh, it's okay. It's not that bad. Right? My problem's gone. Now I just have to wait until the time of mourning is over and I can take Bathsheba as my wife. And, you know, some people might do the math, but, you know, it can work out if it's a preemie or something like that. It's all gone. And he thought it was all over. But Again, you know the rest of the story. It didn't end up well. In fact, really the rest of David's life ends up in a very, very difficult position, all because of this the sin he had committed. Again, what David does here then is he admits it. And I think that there are often opportunities where we see our sin in a brighter light than we normally don't. Isn't it true? There are a lot of things that we might do that we don't qualify as the level of a big sin. But most of us have something in our life where we could take it to the bank and say, yeah, I suppose there's something there. Maybe you don't, but David does. And you read this and you can't help but perhaps see yourself here. But he says this, I acknowledge in verse 3, I know my transgressions. Have you ever thought of that? David knows his transgressions. And it says, my sin is always before me. Now, I thought that this was only about Uriah and Bathsheba. Why is David talking about always? Always before me. He goes on to say, right, I've sinned against you so that you can be proved right when you speak. Then in verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth. You mean that time when David killed Goliath, he was sinful? Yeah. And you mean that time when David was out watching the sheep and Samuel was looking to anoint someone? And David wasn't even on his radar. And he comes in and, of course, Samuel anoints him. You mean that time he was a sinner?
Yeah.
Every other time when he was running away from Saul and doing the right thing and not killing Saul, he was a sinner then?
Yeah.
And sometimes it's moments like this that help to unpack and unravel all the things that perhaps we bring to the table where we think, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I don't have these problems like sin in my life. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared to imagine, is what David is saying. Worse than you ever dared to imagine. The problem is far more invasive than you ever, ever, ever thought. Right? From birth. You know what that means? You know that cute little baby? You know that mother with a child in her? And you're thinking, oh, so adorable, sinner. And you know whose fault it is? Yours. You gave it. And you know whose fault it is for you? Your parents. And it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And before you think, well, this is a great opportunity to go to mom and dad and blame them for this, just remember, you wouldn't be alive if this wasn't the case. So stop complaining about it. Start hearing at least that you're a sinner. Psalm 53, a little bit later, says this. Actually, it's right there on the other side of that page. It says there at verse 1, right? The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They're corrupt in their ways and vile. There is no one who does good. Now, Paul takes that in Romans 3, right? And he really spins it together nicely. You can read it again if you want to. But again, you thought it was only about the fool who doesn't believe in God, the atheist, like a Hitchens or someone out there who you think, oh, yeah, they're a sinner. They're the fool. But David says, no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand and any who seek God. And you know what he found? You're the one person that was good, and everybody else didn't make the cut, right? That's what you want to read it as, but no. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So you may ask yourself the question, where have all the good guys gone? Right, women? Where do they all go? There are none. Right? They don't exist. Unless it's Jesus, of course. But that's kind of cheating. You might ask yourself, men, where have all the good women gone? There are none. They're all sinners. They're all evil. They're all worthy to be condemned. Isaiah acknowledges, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And there's just so many other things. Paul says in Romans 5 that we inherit our sin nature from Adam, right? Like I said, your parents and then from their parents all the way back to Adam. And so, again, like a hereditary disease, maybe you have that in your family and in yourself. And so you're kind of always dealing with some kind of issue because you got this from your birth. Well, that's kind of what sin is and affects us all. So again, one thing to at least remember when you talk about original sin, that's what we're talking about, is that it's original to who we are. It's not somehow alien to us coming and hitting us, right? You shouldn't be surprised about it saying, what was that? You know what it is. And by the way, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. Think about it this way. Why does a pig get dirty? He's a pig. Right? You can't blame the dirt for making him dirty. Pigs are dirty. And humans are sinners, and so they get dirty and they have to be changed. So again, we're not a sinner because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's who we are by nature. Let me just give two thoughts on this, and I'll move on. But one good application of this might be just simply looking at your spouse. I think a lot of times in our culture today, especially if you're young and you're looking for someone to marry, you might think to yourself, well, you know, when I get to that place in life where I'm going to find someone to marry, the perfect person is going to come in my way. And they're going to be perfect for me. They're going to love me where I'm at. They're never going to make any mistakes. They're going to be a perfect match for me. You know what? One of the things you have to realize, this is putting it rather harshly, but just admit that you're going to marry the wrong person. Admit it. You're going to marry the wrong person. They're going to do things you don't like. They're going to act in ways you don't understand. They're going to complain about things you would never complain about. Right? And they're going to make issues about you that everybody else likes about you. How come you can't like that about me? I thought you were supposed to be perfect for me. What's wrong with you? Comes out even more so in parenting as well, by the way. Now, don't tell my wife this, and she'll never watch this, so it's okay if I go here. But you know, when I discipline my kids, it's just. Because I'm a just daddy. I'm a good daddy. When she does it, sometimes she goes a little too far, I think, right? Yeah? Yeah, I know you're laughing, right? No. Well, you know, sometimes it's easier to judge the situation when you're not. It's called informational bias. We have it all on ourselves all the time. We always make judgments about everybody else, but we can never make the stick point back at us, right? This is why Jesus says, pull out the plank in your eye before you go find the speck in somebody else's. Anyway, so sometimes I'm watching as a kid has done something wrong, and my wife is the one disciplining them for something, and she'll ask them something like, why did you do that, right? Why did you hit your sibling, or why did you steal that toy, or why did you do that? And I want to jump up and be like, I know, right? This is the foolish side of me. It was sin. They're a sinner. That's why they did it. And so am I, by the way. And so are you. And we're all sinners. So I guess at some point you have to recognize that. But, you know, especially when it's your own kids, you see this so clearly. And again, I hope that as parents, you aren't looking at your kids thinking, boy, I get why they need Jesus. Turn it around on yourself. Not go to your parents if they're still alive and ask them, I was a perfect child, right? I did it all right. No, you didn't. Maybe they have Alzheimer's or something. They won't remember anything, you might think. Anyway, well, you might think, what's the big deal? We've all got this problem, right? Well, the big deal is, as it says here, but even as David is mentioning it here, again, the big deal is that God's a judge, right? You're justified when you judge. You're proved right when you speak. When God condemns you as a sinner, He's not making a wrong claim. He actually knows what He says. David says in Psalm 7, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and he makes it ready. Jonathan Edwards once preached on this. The bow of God's wrath is bent. The arrow is made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and it strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Again, at this point, I wish that the easiest answer would be that you would understand what I'm trying to tell you right now and realize, well, what must I do to be saved? Isn't that why the question gets posed as it does in the Gospels? What must I do to be saved? And you all know the answer, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And it's as simple as that. But unfortunately, that's not how we do it, is it? So I want to give you two wrong responses that you can give to this and two wrong responses that people give to this, because it's funny how it actually mirrors a lot of the wrong responses you'll get by going to the doctor and hearing that you have a terminal illness. You might actually not respond the best way. You know that? And one of the ways you might respond to the doctor is by saying, doctor, you're off your rocker. I am healthy as an ox. There's no history of any sickness happening in my family. You must have read the charts wrong. Yeah, like he read it wrong. Maybe you have the wrong person's charts. It's somebody else's that you're reading. It's not mine. And you'll look at that. When you see that, you're wrong. So you might turn around and refuse to believe this. And you might say to yourself, well, yeah, I get that I'm a sinner or something like that. I get these truths, but maybe I'm not that bad, right? If I look at all the people who are around me, there seems to be some sense in which you can see that they're worse than you are. Remember what I said, informational bias? It's the thing that makes it so that when you do something, it's okay. When somebody else does it, how dare you? One point to just simply be made. Look, if this is the way you think about sin, you're not being honest. I remember hearing this one time. We used to do this in church, in our church, is that in the time of confession, we would have a time of silent confession. And what was interesting, and God bless this dear woman, but she was talking to me one time and she said to me, you know, I don't really get what the silent confession is all about. What am I supposed to do there? Confess your sins. Right? That's what it is. It's time to confess your sins and talk to God about it and to share it with Him and to bring it to His attention, because He's not unaware of this fact. Obviously, maybe you are, but you know He's not unaware of this fact. I remember listening to or watching a show one time. It's called Moment of Truth, and if you've never heard of it, you're better off not hearing about it. And once I tell you a little bit of the details about it, you'll already cringe probably already. But there was this show where essentially there was this contestant who is basically hooked up to a lie detector. And then, of course, she's asked all of these questions. It's a she. She's asked all of these questions, very personal in nature, because as she goes farther along in the questioning, the questions will progressively get harder and more intimate and more threatening, because the money will get higher. And you don't think the company wants to give away free money, right? The reality is, if you're just simply truthful, you can win this show. But what happens when they ask you questions like, have you ever stolen from your job? Have you ever felt that your parents weren't proud of you and they're sitting right there in front of you and you tell them, yeah, I don't feel like that. Or your husband is sitting there and you literally answer the question, if your former boyfriend came and wanted to take you away, would you go with them? And you say yes. Oh, you're breaking all your relationships down. And she's doing it for the money, going forward, going headstrong. Well, eventually they gave her a question. Do you think you're a good person? What do you think? Well, I think you know what you think. And everybody else is listening, knowing what they think. No. How can you say that and ruin everything and not care just for money? Well, she thought she was. Yes, she said, I'm a good person. And you know what the lie detector said? No. The funny thing is, even if I watched it and she actually could fake her way through that and believe it, at the bottom of our hearts, we should realize that there's a certain reality we don't want to know about ourselves. And that's just how broken and how sinful we truly are. We don't want to come to terms with it. And we'd rather hide, just like Adam and Eve. Remember Adam and Eve? Were Adam and Eve, when they sinned, jumping about saying, God, where are you? I want to find you. My life isn't whole. Fix me. Put me back together again. No, they went to go hide. That's what we do too. We don't want to admit it. It's the same reason, by the way, when everybody asks you how you're doing, how do you respond? Good. Ever wonder if somebody said, what do you mean by that? Well, that's another sermon for another day. Anyway, you could mention other things, I suppose. I'll just move on to the next one. Maybe you don't ignore what the doctor is saying, but you know, you could try to treat these symptoms on your own. I'm sure you've never heard of people trying to do this. Right? Go to a computer, type in Google, right? Because Google knows all. Fixes all problems. It tells you all the symptoms and exactly what you have to do about it. So that's what it must be, and that's what I have to do. That's how I'm going to fix it. I'm going to fix it on my own. Doctor doesn't know what he's doing. I can figure it out. I can get it done. Well, this is exactly what happens Because even in our own faith, and even within the faith of others, there's a reality in which when people know that they're broken, all religion is trying to fix that problem. Right? If you're a Muslim, you know you have a problem with Allah. So you're trying to fix it by what? Good works. Same thing. If you're a Hindu, same thing. If you're a Jewish person, same thing. If you live in a legalistic Christian environment, it will always be about this, that, and the other thing that I'm doing. Well, I went to church today. I got baptized as a kid. I prayed a prayer. I give money. I'm a nice guy. I hang out with the right people. I do all of the right things. All of these things, I'm doing great. This has got to be something good for me. And you know what the problem is? It's not that you should not do good things. The problem is your good things are damnable. And they stand in the way of Jesus. You know why you don't see Jesus very clearly in your life? I'll give you one great reason. Because you don't know your sin very well. The better you know your sin, the better you know your Savior. And so we hide behind these things. And even the Catechism mentions this idea of being baptized, right? That somehow you can be baptized and that this will eradicate the sin that's in you. I actually remember being at a funeral for a Catholic friend one time where essentially the priest talked about, literally said in his message, this man's original sin was taken away, right? The original sin that was given to him by Adam, by his parents, was taken away when he was baptized. And I literally had my eyes blown wide open and thought, did he really just say that? Yeah, he did. That's why, again, people can look at their baptism and say, well, I was baptized, and that fixes it. But again, I like how the Catechism puts it there, because it says, the problem with this is, what is baptism doing? It's washing the outside. I use this analogy in our church, and I think it's worth using here. Again, if you take a pig and you clean them, what is going to happen when you put them back in their lot? I don't care how much they smell like a petunia. They're going to see that mud and they're going to go right back to it. Because the problem is the heart. And you know the wonderful thing about the scriptures is that God says, yeah, your heart is the problem. You know what I promise? I'm going to give you a new heart. Ezekiel 36. And so rather than be a pig, you get to be a human. Now, if as a human, you go back to your sin and you go back to the mud like a pig, everybody's going to look at you weird. Because that's not what humans are supposed to do, right? We don't go live in the mud. Well, some people do. But that's not what you were made for. You're made for something more than that. Because you've been redeemed. You've been saved. But that happens, that work does, is happens by the Holy Spirit's power working in you. So again, you can't do anything. That's what legalism is saying, is that you can make God happy with you. But the gospel says you can't do anything to make God happy because you're a sinner. And even if you think that, well, I must be better than all the rest, look at Paul. What does Paul say? I am the what of sinners. You really think he's being honest when compared to you? When he's compared to me? But he's saying it, and it must be true. So what does that mean for you? I always wonder that when I read that. I'm thinking, if Paul's the chief, where am I? Right? There must be a stage higher than that, and that's where I'm at. Right? Can't be any other way. Paul can't possibly be there. Anyway, evil comes there. So what's the cure? We spent enough time on this. So the problem is our sin. We're going to go to hell for it. That's what the Bible says. Some wrong answers is to look to ourselves and either to ignore the problem, or we can try to fix it on our own, but both of those don't do anything to change the real problem. The cure is here, and I've already talked a little bit about it, but the cure is this again and again. You can't do anything. So if you can't do anything, what's got to happen? God's got to do something. Yeah? You're incapable of doing something. And that's what David says. Look, David says to God, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love, not mine. Right? There's this sense in which so often we go to God, and when we know that we're sinners, we try to justify ourselves, we try to bargain with God. And notice, David isn't trying to bargain with God. He's not in a bargaining position. Neither are you. So the only place you have left is to plead the grace of God. And that's what David does. according to your great compassion, blot out my iniquity. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from all my sin. Right? Cleanse me from it. Purge me, in verse 7, I will be clean. Right? Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Are you making yourself whiter than snow? No, you're not. But God can. God does. Create in me a pure heart, O God. I love that language. Could do so much more with that. But what is that language of creating? You create when you don't have anything to work with. God has nothing to work with you. So David is saying, make something new happen in me. Change me. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take away your Holy Spirit from me. Again, it's not about David. It's not about him saying, God, I'll never lust for another woman again. I'll never murder another man again. I'll never make up these lies and cheat and steal and swindle ever again. It's not about that. And see, that's part of the problem with some of you. You look at your sin and you think, well, if I bargain with God, he'll be happy with me. You don't realize something. Your sin is always telling you the same thing. You need to hear this clear and loud. You are a sinner. And you can't do anything for yourself. But God can. And isn't the good news of the gospel hidden right there? God already did. Stop beating yourself up then. Stop getting on your case. By the way, stop getting on everybody else's case too. Be quiet a little bit. When you look at your kids, look at them and just take a step back and realize, you know what? They're a sinner. Why should I expect any differently from them? When your spouse is reacting to you in a way that you think is totally unjustified, stop and think about it for a little bit and say, why do I expect anything else from them? Right? They're a sinner. But Christ frees us from our sin, and instead we receive mercy. Martin Luther has a great phrase. I have to read this. It makes me sound smart to say Latin, but I'll explain it to you. It's similitu justus et peccator. What it means is that you are simultaneously a sinner and simultaneously justified at the same time. So if you go home and you feel dirty because of your sin, but if you also feel loved because Jesus loves you, you're in the perfect spot. That's really the best place right there. The part where you can hear the words, cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared to imagine, but you're also more loved than you ever dared to hope. What did Jesus say? I want to end with this one thing. Okay? When Jesus is eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, and the Pharisees are all upset, right? Their undies are all in a bundle. They can't believe Jesus would do this. Why would Jesus, a good teacher, go and hang out with the bad people? And he tells his disciples this, and Jesus looks at them, and he says very simply, you know, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. If you think you're healthy this morning, or sorry, dark outside, this evening, if you think you're healthy this morning, you don't need a doctor. Why would you go to visit your doctor? You're not going to go talk to them. You're not going to call them up. You're not going to become buddy buddies with them. You're healthy. It's the sick. And then Jesus makes this statement. He says, it is not the righteous who I've come to call to repentance or to save, but the sinner. You know what a lot of people might think? Well, there are two people in this world, the righteous and the unrighteous. And the righteous are doing just fine. And the unrighteous are not doing just fine. And they need Jesus. But people like whoever it is you think of, maybe it's you, don't need Jesus. You're doing just fine. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the whole world is condemned under sin. And the difference is between some people who think that they're healthy and fine and go away thinking it's all going to be good, and it won't. And those who know that they're sinners, know that they're sick, and seek for a Savior other than in themselves. Maybe the reason why Jesus is not so great in your life is because your sin is not so great in your life. And it's not because you're not sinning. It's because you don't want to know about it. You can try to avoid your sin all you want, but you can't avoid Jesus. And I hope and pray, sinner. And is that okay if I call you sinner? Should be. I can call you saint too, but this is a perfect time. Is it okay, sinner, as you go out to know that you're a sinner, but also know that you are a sinner who is so loved that Christ came to die for you too, to forgive you. So while you may be a sinner in this life, I can't wait till I die. You know why? Because the sin is done. Some of you look at me and it's like, why is he wanting his death? That's the reason why. I can't wait to be done. But at the same time, while I'm a sinner, God's love is shown to me in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So go away joyful, knowing that truth. You may be despondent about yourself, but be joyful in Christ. Brothers and sisters, let me leave you with that. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the grace you have given to us, the mercy and the redemption in Jesus Christ. I thank you so much that even though we are sinners, and I, the chief of all, that yet there is still forgiveness, there is still mercy. And I pray that this would be a mercy that we could share with others, with our spouses, with our husbands, with our wives, with our children, with our neighbors, with our family, with our friends. That doesn't make us better than them, but it does make us aware of our sin and aware of our Savior. Oh, Jesus, thank you so much for your love that came down for us to save us where we are at and to bring us to where you would have us to be. Redeem us more and more. May we not be lazy in this life, but help us to submit more and more to you in joyful adoration and obedience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.